Let us continue to worship God. We have just got done worshiping Him by singing His word addressed to Him. Now God is going to address us through the preaching of His word. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them to the book of Zechariah, which is the second to last book in the Old Testament. As we continue as a church to work our way through Zechariah, this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9 of Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah 12, verses 1 through 9. Let us now give our attention to God's holy and inspired word. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. This is the everlasting and abiding word of God. May He add His blessing to the reading of His word. Let's ask that He adds His blessing to the preaching of His word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask for great divine help, both in understanding and hearing and obeying the words of Your mouth. We ask that You would help us by Your Spirit to strengthen us. We ask that You would be with us mightily and powerfully through the preaching of Your word as You draw near to us with Your word and address us. Give us attentive ears, open hearts, and give us a love for Your word, and let us run in Your commandments. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, unless you have been living in a cave, you may have noticed lately that we live in a pretty wicked world. In only the last 10 years, very perverse sexual sin and a wholesale rejection of nature has been fully embraced by an increasing number within our culture. Just last month, the New York government legalized killing one's own baby up to the point of birth. And this was met with a rounding applause, and the Twin Tower lit up in pink in celebration of this. And just think about this for a minute. People are celebrating the ability to kill their own children in their most vulnerable state. Demonstrates the great evil that we're seeing in this world. A bill to protect babies from infanticide was rejected by the Senate just this past week. And many of you can probably add to this list based upon your own personal experiences. There is no doubt that we live in a horribly evil and dark world. And these evils are especially directed against the church. The church in China is under severe persecution right now, where families are separated, church buildings burnt down, and leaders tortured for their faith in Christ. There was a Christian street preacher who was recently arrested in London while he was street preaching, and he was arrested under the charges of disturbing people's peace. There was a Muslim preacher who was doing the same thing and even made challenging motions to the police and got in their face. However, he was let go and allowed to continue because the police said it was his right. And we're seeing the same thing happening at an alarming rate here in America. A Christian baker in Colorado is harassed and sued over and over again for refusing to make a cake for a gay wedding. But a Muslim baker refuses the same service and even yells at the people, yelling at them to get out, and nothing happens to him. And we can expect this activity to increase here in America with the way the culture is rapidly heading. Now, this may come as a surprise to us who live here in America, because this country was born out of religious persecution and founded upon freedom. But the church has usually been despised, harassed, and persecuted in this world. It really is the rule rather than the exception. And the reality of this evil, the reality of facing this wicked world and its evil, can be very discouraging and even troubling. So how do we think about this? How do we face it and get through it? Well, God's word addresses this very thing today in our passage. And what I want us to see from our passage are three reminders when faced with the reality of this wicked world. And they're on the back of your bulletin. The first is this, that God is the creator. Look at verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Now, before we look at God as creator, I just want to address a couple of things. First, this verse starts out by saying the oracle of the word of the Lord. That is a burden of the Lord. It's a weighty word. It has seriousness to it. It's pretty somber as it pertains to things to come. And phrases like this are used by the writers to signal a change in topic. And we're seeing that now in the book of Zechariah as we begin chapter 12. In this section, there is a heavy emphasis on a certain day called on that day. And we're going to see this phrase on that day come up 16 times from now until the end of the book in the next three chapters. In fact, this phrase on that day is used six times alone in our passage in verses 1 through 9. And this day refers to the day of cataclysmic and history-changing events, where the course of history is changed, and it focuses on a day of both great judgment and salvation. It is a day where the Lord brings great judgment to the world, but then brings great salvation for His people. The primary focus is on the last day of this age, where final judgment finally occurs against the wicked world, but God's people are saved out of this world once and for all and brought into His eternal kingdom. However, this same day, on that day, has reference to major events surrounding the cross of Christ, His death on the cross. So this is not referring to the same exact day, but it's referring to major cataclysmic events of God's judgment and salvation. And obviously that includes the cross of Christ, where Christ was judged in our place, taking the wrath of God, taking that great judgment in order to save us. And as we go along here in Zechariah and in future passages, we'll see that on that day also refers to events surrounding the cross of Christ as well as the last day. Now, this verse says that it is an oracle concerning Israel, and there have been two ways to understand this as it relates to the church. Because the question always comes up when we read the Old Testament, how does this pertain to Gentiles in the church today. One view is that this is strictly speaking only about ethnic Israel without relevance to the church today. And this is a literal battle at the end of the age against Jerusalem in the capital of Israel. Now, those who hold to this view don't take it fully literally because they see the horses mentioned here and they say, well, this refers to not literal horses, but modern weapons of warfare, tanks and air attacks and that sort of thing that we would see after this time. The other view is that this passage pertains to the true Israel, which is the church, the one body of Christ of both Jews and Gentiles, who are God's true people, and that this passage is using imagery and terminology of Zechariah's day to portray this whole world rising up against God's people, the citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. This speaks generally about the world, the children of the devil rising up against the children of God, with a particular focus on an accentuated period of worldwide uprising against God's people. Now, whatever view you take, you still must acknowledge that this is applicable to the church today. And here's why. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 15:4 to Gentiles, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. So Paul doesn't say some things that were written in the former days, referring to the Old Testament, or particular things have relevance for us. But he says whatever was written in the Old Testament, everything that was written in the Old Testament, all that was written in the Old Testament was written for our instruction. Everything in the Old Testament pertains somehow to us and is useful for us. So this passage here in Zechariah 12 is part of that whatever that was written down in the past, which is for us today. And here's the common bond. The common bond is that we are the people of God and the world will rise up against us, that we will have this world as our enemies. And so we need encouragement from this passage that God gives. And this brings us to that first point, the first encouragement or reminder that God gives us his people when the world is going to rise up against us, when we have to face the reality of this wicked world, is that God is the creator. Again, look at verse 1. He starts out by saying, "Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him." Now, anytime there is a particular attribute of God mentioned or highlighted, it means that it has significant relevance to what is being said in the context. We see this, for example, in Romans 4:5, where the Apostle Paul, in the context of teaching on justification by faith alone, apart from any of our works, says, "The one who believes in the God who justifies the ungodly." So in the context of Paul teaching that we are justified, that is, we're declared righteous and acquitted of all guilt before God, not on the basis of any of our works, but on the basis of faith alone, Paul mentions there that God is a God who justifies the ungodly. That particular description of God is important to what is being said there. And it's the same with our passage here, which is about the world rising up against God's people. When it comes to the world rising up against God's people, it is important to know that God is the one who created the entire universe and every man in it. This is because when God's people face big trouble, such as a hostile and wicked world coming up against it, they need to be reminded that they have a big God. And the fact that God created the world and all mankind in it is a great way to remind us that we indeed do have a big God. God is the one who powerfully and wisely formed the entire creation by simply speaking, and he is the one who has created every human being. And I want you to notice from our verse the particular focus on God creating the spirit within man, it says at the end of verse 1 that God formed the spirit of man within him. The verse doesn't just say that God created man or humans in general, but particularly focuses on God creating the spirit within man. And I think the reason this is highlighted is to indicate that God not only created man, but God also puts man in motion. God animates man. And that man would not be able to do a single thing apart from God giving them that ability. Because the spirit of man within him is that breath of life within him that God has given him, and therefore giving him the ability to live, to be put in motion, to do things. Man is not this inanimate object with just a body. Man is both body and soul, and God has given man that spirit, putting man in motion. And so these wicked people would not be able to do what they are doing apart from God enabling them and allowing them to do so. God is sovereignly in control. And so this is a simple yet powerful reminder that our God is a very big God. God's the creator, sustainer, and animator of all. So the first reminder that we need when faced with the reality of this wicked world is that God is the creator of all. And the second reminder that we need when faced with the reality of this wicked world is that God is the defender of his people. Look at verses 2 through 3. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. So God describes his people with two illustrations here. First, in verse 2, God describes his people as a cup of staggering. And this refers to a cup of really strong drink, really strong wine that makes the one who drinks it stagger due to intoxication. And God says that his people will be like this to all the nations who rise up against them. They will stagger and stumble when they try to harm God's people. It'll be as if they had drank a heavy portion of strong drink. The second illustration that God uses to describe his people is a heavy stone. Now, these heavy stones are not your typical decorative stones that you put in your yard. Rather, these were very large stones that soldiers would lift up over their heads in order to strengthen themselves for battle. It was their version of weightlifting back then. And these same stones would be used to hurl at the enemy, sometimes dropping them from the top of a city wall. And so they would have to lift these heavy stones up over their head to do it. And what God is saying is this is the way his people are going to be, that those who come against his people to lift them up as to hurl them are just going to end up being crushed by them. In other words, those who try to harm God's people will end up getting harmed themselves. They will fall into their own trap. They will come up against God's people only to their own harm and judgment. And this is because God himself will frustrate their plans in order to defend his people. Look at verse 4. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, but for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. So God himself will frustrate the plans of the wicked who would rise up against his people. He will make sure that they fail and that they fall. Now, I don't believe this should be taken strictly literally as if we're going to revert back to ancient warfare of horses at the end of this age. I think this is simply a vivid way to describe in their day God bringing the enemies to nothing. God bringing down those who would rise up against his people, bringing his violent aggressors to nothing, frustrating their plans, causing them to fail. And there's a kind of play on words here, if you notice that. while the enemy will be struck with blindness, with a closed eye, if you will, God's eyes will be opened to clearly see and watch over his people to strengthen and defend them. And it will be evident that God is the strength and defender of his people. Look at verse 5. It says, "Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, 'The inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God.'" We saw this at the end of verse 2, that the siege of Jerusalem will be against Judah. If you remember, Judah is the region that surrounds and encompasses Jerusalem. And so in order to get to Jerusalem, the enemy would have to go through Judah. And we see the enemy has made it to Jerusalem. And so that means that Judah, which surrounds Jerusalem, was not able to defend Jerusalem from the enemy reaching it. However, even though they were not able to stop the enemy from reaching Jerusalem, they notice that the enemy is being defeated at Jerusalem, that the enemy is stopped in their tracks. And this leads the clans of Judah, that is the families of Judah, to say, "They have strength through the Lord of hosts." So the Lord is clearly the strength and defender of his people, and that's the point. But the Lord does not forget about Judah in this scenario presented to us in our passage. Look at verse 6. "On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem." So here, there are two more illustrations given of God's people. A blazing pot in the midst of wood, which would certainly burn the wood, and a flaming torch among the sheaves, sheaves being very flammable. In other words, the enemy that tries to harm God's people will get burned. It's like playing with fire. But God's people will be restored back to safety in their city. As it says at the end of verse 6, Jerusalem shall again be inhabited. And of course, this has ultimate fulfillment in reference to the Jerusalem without walls, as Zechariah 2 says, the heavenly Jerusalem, that God's people will be with God forever in peace and safety in the new heavens and the new earth. But in defending and delivering his people, God will bring glory to himself and make it clear that none of his people receive any credit or glory for their salvation. And we see that in verse 7. If you look at verse 7, it says, "And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah." So God says that he will give salvation to Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, those two phrases are used synonymously, house of David, inhabitants of Jerusalem. We'll see that next week in Zechariah 12:10. But so that their glory will not surpass that of Judah. And what seems to be going on here is that God is ensuring that he gets all the glory for saving and defending his people. Because if you remember what I just said a minute ago, the enemy had to get through the region of Judah to get to Jerusalem. And then Jerusalem demonstrates the supernatural strength, the strength that clearly comes from God, but can be attributed to Jerusalem. Jerusalem has this strength whereby they can end up delivering Judah. And it may look like that it's just a certain people group that has the power, whereas other people within the people of God do not. And so God is going to strengthen Judah first and giving them salvation whereby they are able to defeat the enemy. That way none from all the people of God can take credit as being stronger or wiser or more glorious than anyone else. From within the people of God, all strength comes from God. All glory goes to God. And this very well could also point to a particular descendant from the tribe of Judah. We know that our Lord Jesus Christ was from the tribe of Judah. And to the tribe of Judah belongs the king. And it was the king who is responsible for saving God's people from the enemy. And of course, that king is our Lord Jesus Christ, who is of the tribe of Judah. And he took on the earthly tent of a body, tabernacling among his people in order to save and defend us, his people, from the true enemies, which are sin, death, and the devil. And Jesus did this battle just outside of Jerusalem, where he was crucified under Pontius Pilate outside the gate, outside the city of Jerusalem, in order to save the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to save the inhabitants of the heavenly Jerusalem by his death on the cross. And God saved him first. Jesus cried out. We see this in Psalm 22, for God to save him. And of course, he lays down his life and he takes it up again. But the scriptures also say that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. And in that sense, saved him out of death. And it's this salvation that was first brought to this family of Judah, first brought to this descendant of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, that saves us, those who are inhabitants of the heavenly Jerusalem, out of our true enemies of sin, death, the devil, and this world. Because of this great salvation our Lord has achieved for us, we have supernatural strength against the evils of this world, and that we persevere in our faith and we stand firm against its lies, its temptations, and its spiritual attacks. And this is why even the least of the people of God have spiritual strength, as we see in verse 8. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, and the angel of the Lord going before them. So here once again, we see God declaring that he will protect his people. He will defend his people so that the feeblest or weakest of all God's people will be like David. And of course, everyone knew the story of King David. It was King David who was a mighty warrior. King David, experienced in war, very successful in it. He was the one that struck down Goliath, that big giant of the enemy of God's people, thus freeing up his people to go out and fight and do battle. And the house of David, those who are the stronger among God people, will be like God, like the angel of God. And obviously this is a figure of speech. This is a hyperbole. But the point is that God will strengthen his people beyond their own ability. And this is important because there are some of us who are weak in faith. And then there are some of us who are strong in faith. And all of us have some sort of weakness where others may be strong. And we may be strong where others are weak. And we have a tendency to look at our strength and compare our strength to others' weakness and then exalt ourselves. However, we need to keep in mind that whether we are weak or strong, all of our strength comes from the Lord alone. We are always in need to look to him for the strength for spiritual battle that we do not have in and of ourselves. None of us have the ability to stand against the enemy apart from the grace of God. But this is why we can have confidence that we will stand in the day of evil despite our weakness, because God is our strength and our defender. So we have seen that when we are faced with the reality of this wicked world, that we need to remember, first, God is the creator. Second, he is our defender. Third and finally, and very briefly, God is the destroyer. Look at verse 9. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So on Judgment Day, the last and final day of this age, where Christ comes back to judge the living and the dead, to destroy this world, to establish the new heavens and the new earth, to rescue His people, both Jew and Gentile, as we read in 2 Thessalonians, all His people will be saved on that day, says that He Himself will destroy all the nations, that is, this wicked world, and this will be all the children of the devil who have hated this church, who have hated the people of God, emulating their father, Satan. But God will rescue His children because God loves His people. As Zechariah 2:8 says, He who touches His people touches the apple of His eye. And He will bring retribution and judgment on this wicked world who trouble, harm, and harass His people. As Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. He will come back to destroy this wicked world that rises up against us, bringing this world to eternal destruction, but saving us out of all the troubles in this world. And so, beloved, when you see this wicked world, when you see wickedness increase, when you see it celebrated, and you see people get away with it without consequences and wondering, where is God? Remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 12:19, where it says, "Leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So we consider the awful, terrible, and unimaginable judgment that those who do not know Christ will face. Let us remember to pray for our enemies, to love our enemies, and to be a light to them in their darkness, because they will face a terrible, terrible reality that will come soon. Let us also remember that we too deserve the wrath of God. We too deserve His judgment, but that Christ took that awful judgment for us to free us from the condemnation of the law and to deliver us from participating in the evil of this world. The bottom line is this: God wins. He will win in the end, and we who are His people will share in that victory. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that You would help us to keep these things in mind as we face a lot of discouragement, as we face a lot of trouble in this wicked world. As we face our own hearts, Lord, and can struggle with our own evil within, let us remember that You defend us, You will protect us, You will save us out of this world, You will save us from the remaining corruption of our sin, You will glorify us, You will set us firm and secure in Your eternal kingdom forever and ever while You destroy this wicked world, all those who are not Your people. But Lord, help us to remember this. Help us to believe it. Help us to walk in light of it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.